Well, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word authority? Is it a positive thought in your mind? Is it a negative thought? Something in between? Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series, Follow Me, looking at the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus wants to talk about authority. What does it mean that God's an authority? What does it mean that there are other authorities in this world? And how are we as Christians supposed to view them and interact with them? Those are the questions Jesus wants to answer this morning. But before we get into that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we come to you as our King. Show us what that means. Show us what it means to follow a sovereign Lord, a sovereign King. And show us that through your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, did you know that about half of all Americans during their lifetime quit a job simply because they do not like their boss? That actually might seem a little low if you've ever had a bad boss. When these surveys were taken, there were reasons listed by people for why they'd quit their job, and a lot of them seem really reasonable, at least to me. People had said that their boss had been a bully who had used aggressive actions or aggressive language. People said they had bosses that micromanaged every single thing they did. Bosses who stole credit for success. Bosses who never listened, and bosses who set a poor example by being lazy or unethical. Now, those reasons, at least to me, half of them at least seem fairly reasonable, but some of the other things listed seem a little less reasonable. People had quit jobs saying that they were quitting because the boss required them to work hard. Another person quit and said it was because the boss did not give unlimited vacation days. Another person quit and said they quit because the boss always had the final say on business decisions. Another quit saying that they were upset that the boss had fired somebody who had missed work for over a week. Now, I think there are two things going on here when we complain about bosses or complain about authorities. On one hand, there are a lot of bad bosses out there. There are a lot of authorities who aren't ethical, who don't treat people well. But the second thing I think that's going on is that if we're all honest, if we're all really being sincere, we'd probably admit that we'd just rather not have bosses. We'd rather not have people tell us what to do. I think it's just kind of part of the human condition, especially as Americans and as Midwesterners and as even Western Kansans, that we struggle to live under other people's authority. We'd rather not have somebody else tell us what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and then to hold us accountable to their standards instead of ours. I think we'd all rather not get speeding tickets when we're in a hurry. We'd rather not give our money to the government next month that we've worked hard for. We'd rather not have somebody else's regulations influence how we conduct our business or conduct our farm. We'd rather not have teachers set deadlines or parents set curfews or even church leaders call us out for sin. I think we'd all take a pass on those things if we could most days. I think just as part of the human condition, we like to be in charge of ourselves, and to put ourselves under somebody else's authority is difficult, if not almost impossible at many times. Now, that's a general condition that I think most people can relate to, but as a Christian, as somebody who seeks to follow Jesus, that's a pretty big problem, because when we get to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 12, Mark tells us that God truly is the ultimate authority. He tells us that there is an ultimate boss, an ultimate king, an ultimate president, an ultimate authority, and that is God the Father. Mark tells us this isn't an opinion. It's not an ideal. It's not a preference. It's not an option that we could take into account if we want to. No, he says it's an absolute non-negotiable fact. God is the sovereign ruler, the sovereign authority over the entire universe. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you see that that's really the foundation for all that Jesus does. Every time he does something, it's under the Father's authority. It's under the Father's guidance. It's in seeking to follow the Father's will and seeking to glorify the Father. So that leaves us in a bit of a tough spot. What does it mean for us that we struggle with authority, but God is our authority? How are we supposed to work that out? How are we supposed to respond to God's authority in a way that's pleasing to him? And then secondly, what does it mean to have other authorities, authorities that aren't God, authorities that are human, imperfect authorities? How are we as Christians supposed to respond to those people? Well, this morning, Mark's going to go through both of those topics, starting with God and then moving to other authorities in life. So let's start with God this morning. The first thing that becomes crystal clear in Mark chapter 12 is that we must submit to God's authority unconditionally. Now, there are a lot of words in that phrase that we don't like. Most of us don't like the word submit, submitting to another person, and also the word unconditionally, no matter what, all the time, with every single aspect of our life. That's a pretty tough statement. So why is it so important? Well, Mark tells us in this story that one of the reasons we have to do this for God, we have to submit unconditionally, is because he has the right of ownership. He owns everything. Jesus puts it together in a parable, and here's what he says in verses 1 and 2. It says, he began to speak to them in parables. He said, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, Western Kansas isn't known for its abundant vineyards, but maybe you visit a vineyard, they're a beautiful place. But the idea behind this story, the idea behind what Jesus is explaining to the crowd would have been understandable to every single person there, and it should be understandable to every one of us who lives in Western Kansas and knows even a little bit about agriculture, because here's the situation. There's one man, and he owns a piece of land. He's bought the land, he's invested in the land, he's worked the land, he's prepared it so that it's able to raise a good crop. It's not wheat, it's vines of grapes, but the idea is the same. And this man leases his land to tenant farmers to take care of it, to steward it, to raise a crop. And the idea is when the harvest comes, he's going to get an owner's cut. It's a very simple idea. He owns it, he leases it to others, and since he's the owner, he has the right to get a cutback from the land. Everybody should understand this basic idea. Now, why is Jesus telling the story? Now, what we don't know when we first read this is that this is actually an old parable. Jesus doesn't invent this parable on the spot. It actually comes from the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah told an almost identical parable with a few different twists in his book Isaiah. And in that parable, the important thing to understand is that the vineyard symbolizes God's people, and the owner of the vineyard is God himself. Jesus is wanting us to make this connection this morning. Just as somebody who owns a piece of land has the right to say what happens on the land, the right to get a profit if they lease it out, so too God has the right to rule, to control, to call people to obey him throughout the entire world and among all of his people, because he is the author, the authority, the creator. He is the God of the universe. To think otherwise would be crazy. Nobody would say that somebody who owns a piece of land can't say what happens there. Nobody would say that a farmer who owns his land shouldn't get some of the profits from the land. Jesus is saying the same is true with God. He owns all things. He is the ultimate owner and the ultimate authority, and that gives him certain rights. And one of those rights that the Father has is the right to get justice. You see, in every society, you can think of almost any society throughout all of history, there's a basic idea that most people have understood. And that basic idea is that if you own something, if something belongs to you and somebody else steals it, or they take it, or they damage it, or they destroy it, you have the right to get justice. Whether that means you get paid back for it, they replace it, if it's something that's damaged that's severe enough, like a person or an animal, maybe they face jail time. In some cases, if it's murder, maybe they face the death penalty. But the idea has been understood in almost every culture that if you own something and somebody else attacks it or hurts it, you have the right to get justice. Well, that's where the twist comes in our story this morning about the vineyard. Look at verses 3 through 8. Now these tenant farmers took the man who was sent and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the owner sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, again, this is the part in the story. Everybody listening, there's no secrets in this parable. It's not hard to understand. These tenants, everybody would have been outraged by what they did. They not only refuse to pay the owner of the land what was justly his, but they take each of the messengers he sends, and they beat one up, they kill another, they beat the next one up, they kill the other. And most shockingly, when the future owner of the property comes, the son of the owner, sent with the full authority of the owner, these men think to themselves, if we kill him, we can steal the land. We can steal the vineyard. We can steal all the proceeds. So they kill the son. They don't even bury him. They throw him out on the ground outside of the vineyard. This is the ultimate treachery. Now, when we hear this happening, imagine if you heard about this happening in our community. Somebody went to get their cut of the land, and they were beat up. They sent somebody else back, and that person was killed. They sent their son, and their son was killed. We would all be outraged, right? We would all be incredibly upset. The owner would have the right to get justice. And that's what Jesus says is going to happen. Look at verses 9 through 11. He asks the rhetorical question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, it's obvious. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here's where we need to make this parable connect with real life. We know the vineyard is God's people. We know that the owner is God. Who are these tenant farmers? Who are these men that have treated the owner so poorly? Well, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the day. He's talking to guys like me. He's talking to the pastors and the priests and the people who lead the people of God at that time. And he is saying, just as those tenant farmers were supposed to be good stewards of the land and instead rebelled, so too have the religious leaders of the day. They've hijacked the faith that God has given his people by making it all about themselves. They've killed the messengers that God has sent, which would have been the prophets throughout the Old Testament. And now they're going to kill God's only son, who God will send as his final word to humanity. But Jesus is saying, even though all this has happened, even though they've taken from God, even though they've killed his messengers, even though they're going to kill me, God will have justice. He says that God, like that owner of the land, will wipe out the tenants. What this means is that God is going to get rid of the religious leaders. He's going to get rid of the temple, the sacrifices, their system of religion, and he's going to use the one that they rejected, the only son, Jesus, to make a new vineyard. And in this new vineyard, using that rejected cornerstone, Jesus, he's going to invite new people into it. Not the religious leaders, not the church people, but outsiders, the Gentiles, the outcast in Israel, he will invite in to enjoy this new vineyard. Now, as we talk about God coming and getting justice, that's not a terribly popular idea in our culture. People don't come to church to hear about God getting vengeance or God getting justice, but it's a very important theme throughout Scripture that God will get justice, that God will destroy what is wrong. And I think one of the reasons it's not popular to talk about is because there's a lot of modern nonsense out there in books and movies and TV shows and honestly in a lot of Christian literature and even Christian movies that keeps us from understanding what Jesus is making so clear here. Let me put it this way. I grew up around horses, and my grandparents had horses. I didn't ride them all the time, but occasionally. And horses, I would say in general, and some of you know better, are pretty gentle animals. They're pretty kind creatures. But if you run up and sneak up on a horse from behind and slap it on the back, that horse will kick you to Colorado. And nobody would blame the horse. Nobody would say that the horse was in the wrong. You would be fully in the wrong. When I was going to school to be a pastor, there were several classmates of mine who have now become police officers, and these are patient men, they're reasonable men. I believe most police officers are good people, and yet if you run up to one of them with a weapon, they'll put you down for good, and nobody would say that that is wrong. Think about it like this. Think about most of the mothers in this room. Most of the mothers in this room are not prone to violence by nature. But if you steal food from the mouth of their children or you try to hurt one of their little ones, God have mercy on you, right? Because it will not end well for you. And nobody would blame a mother for doing that. This is how things work. These things make sense. It's common sense. It's justice. And yet for whatever reason, we've acted like in a culture that God can't be just. That God, for some reason, it would be wrong for God to seek justice. It would be wrong for God to defend his people. We've put these ideas on God that portray him like a defeated wimp, somebody who's okay being insulted, okay being pushed around, okay letting his people be hurt and misled. Now, When we see Jesus in the Gospels, he is patient. He does let people push him around at times. He does let himself go to the cross to die, but that's to accomplish the Father's plan. And Scripture is clear that when Jesus returns, make no mistake about it, he will not be pushed around. He will not be insulted. Jesus will reign as the sovereign king who will see to it that all that is good is accomplished and all that is evil is destroyed. It's why the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis said that Jesus is good, but he's not safe. He's not somebody that you attack. He's not somebody whose children you mess with. He's not somebody that you run up to and threaten. He's not safe. He's the Lord of the universe. He's good. He's gracious. He's kind. He's forgiving. But you don't mess with him. Now, Jesus is really challenging the religious leaders of the day. That's really who he's talking to and saying, look, you guys have made yourselves out to be God. You've made yourselves out to be hotshots who don't need God, who are in charge of everything, who think you're holier than thou. But we need to make sure we don't miss the challenge to ourselves here. You might not be an ancient Jewish religious leader, but there's something for all of us to hear here. One scholar looking at this passage says it this way. He says, every generation can always see the spiritual blindness of the generation that came before it, but never their own. See, we can look at the Pharisees and see their faults. We can say, look, these guys were too proud, they were too holy, they thought they were too great, they looked down on other people. But the question this parable brings is, where am I not submitting to God's authority? Right? We can point out where other people aren't doing it all day long, but where am I not submitting to the authority of God? Now, here's why this is so important question to ask. If God is God, then we owe him 100%. We owe him everything. If he's not God, then why even waste time? We don't owe him anything. You see, it's much easier for me to respect a person who's not a believer and therefore submits nothing to God than somebody says, yeah, I believe in God, but I'm going to keep my fair share. That just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. He's either God and we owe him everything, or he's not God and we don't owe him anything. The challenge here is, are we submitting everything to him? Are you submitting your beliefs and thoughts to him through his word? Are we submitting our work to him? Are we working for him or ourselves? Are we submitting our money to God? Are we generous with it? Do we give him his due or do we keep it to ourselves? Are we submitting our sexuality to God? Do we understand what Scripture says and obey it, or do we go our own way? Do we submit how we treat our family to God? Does grace rule in our household or does it not? Do we submit our relationships to God and how we pick relationships? Do we pick people like us to befriend or people who are different than us and in need of friends? Do we submit our confidence to God? Are we confident based on who I am or based on who God is? And do we submit our time to God? Do we say, God, you're worth it. It's worth my time to be in the Word. It's worth my time to be in worship with God's people. These are questions we have to ask because we need to see, where am I being inconsistent here? Where am I not submitting fully to God's authority? So Jesus starts off this morning in the Gospel of Mark by saying, the first thing you got to know about authority is that God deserves 100% absolute submission. But then we get to maybe what is really a trickier question. What about our bosses? What about our leaders in our nation? What about international leaders? What about local leaders? What about our parents or our teachers? If we submit to God fully, how are we supposed to relate to other people? Well, the second thing we see this morning is that what God wants is for us to submit to human authorities conditionally. Not unconditionally, but conditionally. Now, why is that? Why are we supposed to submit to other authorities that are humans, even if they're not perfect, even if they're not Christians, even if they're not great people? Well, here's what Jesus says. He tells us that God grants authority to other people. God shares his authority with others. See, Jesus finishes the story about the vineyard, and the leaders are angry. The pastors and the priests, they are upset because Jesus has seen right through them. He's seen right into their heart, and he knows what they're going to do. He's called it out before they've done it. He knows they're going to kill him. They're so upset, they send a group of other leaders to trap him. Now, that word trap is really important. It's the only time it's used in the entire Bible. And when it says to trap him in his speech, the word trap there is the word you'd use for hunting a lion, for building a pit in the ground and putting stakes and chasing a lion into it so it impales itself and you kill it. The idea here is they're not just trying to trick him. They're not trying to play games with him. They're trying to put Jesus down. They're trying to get Jesus wiped out. They're trying to push him off of the stage and stop talking. And so here's the trap they have to destroy him. Look at verses 14 and 15. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes then to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So here's what's going on. They butter Jesus up. They don't really believe those things about Jesus. They're trying to butter him up, trying to ease into this trap to trick him. And then they ask what would have been the biggest hot button issue of the day. Right? We can think of political issues that keep people fighting and arguing. This would have been that issue. Now, nobody likes paying taxes. I haven't met a person who loves paying taxes or is honest about that. But it's a little different from them. When we pay taxes in a democracy to people who belong to our country and who rule our country. That's how it works. We pay taxes to the American government. That's not what they're doing here. The Israelites had been conquered by the Romans. So they are paying taxes to another country that is ruling them. Imagine your tax money going to Canadians. You say, I'm not crazy about that. It's a little weird. But these aren't Canadians. The Romans were much, much harsher rulers than I imagine the Canadians would be. They were corrupt politically. Their whole system was corrupt and based upon bribes and injustice. The lowest of low were treated terrible. And on top of that, they were morally corrupt. They worshiped false gods. They worshiped the Caesar as a god. And so imagine paying taxes to another country that was against everything you believed in and held dear. Now, Jesus shows us just how bad things are when he asks for a coin. You see, when Jesus asked for a coin in this passage, it was a denarius. Now, we don't know what that looks like, but scholars have found them. They've dug them up. Archaeologists have dug them up. So we do know, if you look it up, what was on this coin. And on this coin was a picture of the Caesar. And under his picture, this is what it said. It said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the flip side, it said, our high priest. Even the coin that he was using made a powerful, insulting statement to the Jews. It said, we are in charge, our Caesar is in charge, not your king. And on top of that, our Caesar is the ultimate supreme being. He is divine. He is God. He is who we worship, not your God. And so here's Jesus' trap. Here's the situation he's in. If Jesus says, yes, go ahead and pay your taxes, then he makes a lot of people angry. He makes the radical Jews angry, the zealots, because they didn't pay taxes. They started insurrections. And he makes the conservative Jews angry, the Pharisees, because they did pay taxes, but only grudgingly. They would have turned on Jesus and said, look, Jesus is for the foreigners. He's for the oppressors. He's for the Romans. He's a traitor. He's not one of us. Get him. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, then the moderate Jews and the liberal Jews, the Sadducees and the Herodians would have said, look, he's breaking a law. He's revolting against the Romans. He deserves the death penalty. Away with him. Take him out. So what's Jesus supposed to do? How is he supposed to get out of this trap? Well, listen to what he says in verse 16 through the beginning of 17. Jesus says this. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we'll just stop there. That's half of his answer. We'll stop there. By Jesus telling them to pay your taxes to Caesar, he's actually affirming what most Christians don't realize is actually taught throughout the entire Bible. Jesus is saying, look at the coin. Whose face is on it? It's Caesar's. The money belongs to him. Give him what is his. God has appointed rulers, even wicked rulers, even evil rulers, for the common good, and we owe them certain things, even if they're blasphemous, even if these rulers worship false gods, even if they occupy their country, even if your tax money is going to pay for things like gladiator games and the worship of false gods, even if the tax collectors spit on your temple, even if all of that is true, to the degree that you can, give them their due, pay your taxes, do what is right, because you trust that God is sovereign and God has a plan. In fact, what Jesus says is echoed by Peter in 1 Peter. It's echoed by Paul in Romans 13. This is the teaching of Scripture. As much as we are able, give to leaders their due, even if they are wicked and evil rulers. But it's conditional. It's not unconditional. So when do those conditions kick in? When can we say, no, I'm not going to submit? Well, what Jesus points out is that God's authority does trump human authority. Jesus finishes his answer in 17, and here's what he says. He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In one sentence, Jesus masterfully calls Christians to accept our governments as God ordained, while also teaching us that government is not God. It's a very important distinction there. Government has a role. We give the government their due, but government is not God. In fact, by saying that, hey, here's Caesar and here's God, Jesus was actually throwing the Roman religion on the ground and saying, look, yeah, Caesar deserves some things, but he's not God. He's not to be worshipped. He's not divine. He's not the supreme ruler of the universe. Give him what's his, but give God what is God's. What Jesus is pointing out is that nobody rules apart from God's authority. The only reason Caesar is Caesar is because God lets him be. The only reason our presidents are presidents is because God lets them be, whether you like them or not. God is the one who puts leaders in their place. He's saying as much as you can give to the government that doesn't infringe on your worship of God, give it to them. But when it crosses the line, when government calls you not to worship God, to sin, to do something that would dishonor God, we must not do that because God is the ultimate authority. We can follow the worst leaders as far as we possibly can, but there is always a line in the sand where Christians say, no more, that is sin. Now, this is all theoretical, and it sounds great, okay? Follow God unconditionally, follow leaders as much as we can, but this is pretty tough to put into practice. Let me give you some real-life examples, and be honest with yourself. I wouldn't answer all these right. Let's see if you're honest with yourself as well. What would you do if your boss offers to not report some of your wages so that you can save money on taxes and stick it to the man? What do you do? What do you do if a friend offers to let you borrow his police scanner so you can speed all vacation? What do you do if you find an illegal yet easy way to get out around government regulations for your farm? What do you do if a church leader asks you about a deeply personal situation in your life and you're tempted to lie so that you're not held accountable? What do you do if somebody asks you about your boss and you know there are 100 true things you can say to completely destroy them and make them look bad? What do you do if you're asked to work longer or later or more than anticipated? What thoughts come into your head during these situations? You see, I think for Christians, sometimes it's actually harder for us as a Christian to submit to worldly leaders than to submit to God. Because when it comes to submitting to God, we don't have any excuses. We might disobey him, but we know we don't have an excuse. He's God. He's perfect. I have no excuses. But when it comes to worldly leaders, we can think of millions of excuses. They're imperfect. They're sinful. They're rude. They're late. They don't listen. Right? We can name these things about any leader, as good as the leader is. I think as Christians, it's a real challenge to say, God, I'm going to worship you by obeying or submitting to leaders as much as I possibly can. It's not an easy thing to do. And so I think the final question we ask is, why does God care about this so much? Why is it really important to God that you do submit to leaders? Why is it really important to him that you submit to him unconditionally no matter what? Well, think about the prop Jesus used to teach us about paying taxes, that coin. The most popular coin in the United States is the quarter. And what we might not know is that while the quarter is worth 25 cents, before it's stamped, the actual materials used for a quarter are worth less than one penny. In other words, coins have no worth. They basically have no value until they've been stamped and impressed with the image of the government that is giving them out. Well, Scripture tells us that every single living person has an image stamped on them, has an image impressed upon them that both seals and guarantees their worth and tells them who they belong to and who they are responsible to. You see, we have all been made in the image of God, which means that we have worth and value, but also that we have responsibilities. Unfortunately, though, all of us, like those tenant farmers, have rebelled against that. We've said, yeah, you say I belong to God, you say I'm responsible to him, but I'm going to go my own way. We've all done that. We've all rejected God's authority, and yet, by sending the forgotten son, by sending the beloved son, by sending the son who was killed, the rejected stone to the cross, Jesus made a way for us to be purified, to come back to him, and to serve him in a way that is pleasing to God. And so, church, the call this morning is to be a people who willingly put ourselves under authority, under God's authority and under human authority, because we know our Father is good. And while those who rule over us in this world might not always be good, and sometimes while we might be called to not obey and not listen, we obey as much as we can because we trust the wisdom, the goodness, the plan, and the ultimate justice of our Father who loves us and protects us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you that as much as we cherish our freedom and being able to do things that we want, that there is nothing better than to put ourselves under your authority. To put ourselves under the authority who does know what's best for us, who created us, who knows how we function and how we think to the smallest detail, who delights in us. We thank you for that reminder. We also thank you for the challenge that even though other leaders in this world don't rule like you do and don't love like you do and can't even be trusted like you do, that we can trust you and obey as much as we possibly can because you are good, because your plan is good, and that in the end it will all become clear that you have accomplished your purpose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers come forward for the offering? Thank you.